Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30. This morning we return to that part of Exodus where you can almost see there's some final things that are being put in place before the Lord finishes giving Moses these instructions as it relates to the tabernacle. This morning we see those final instructions as they relate to a census and an offering, as well as the building instructions to the basin or the laver. And as we do so this morning, we see that the Lord is providing patterns of heavenly realities to show the Israelites that his intention is to reconcile man to himself, not through these means, but through the heavenly realities in which they represent, and ultimately in Christ, in their Messiah. And so we continue to look at these instructions this morning, and we have some curious ones, especially as it relates to the census, to look at. But we will not do it in breaking pattern, where we will see that the Lord continues to provide for them these patterns and these types of the Messiah to come. So follow along as I read for us Exodus 30. I'll be reading verses 11 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. That is what everyone who is numbered shall give. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel, when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel, and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting. It may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die, or when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's go to him for help again this morning. O Lord, what blessings we have already heard out of your word. May you make this time a blessing also. Help me now, Lord, to preach rightly, to preach your truth. May Christ be glorified and magnified in the Old Testament. May that which is concealed be revealed as we see it fulfilled in the New Testament. O Lord, to your glory alone we seek these things, and we ask them in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our Christian lives are often not what we expected when we first believed. Amen. We find it hard to continue in the disciplines we once held, or even to grow in the graces that once seemed so easy to engage in. We find ourselves much like this video that I've come across multiple times on my social media feed, and it depicts a goat or a sheep who's stuck in this ditch, and the shepherd comes and he lifts the sheep out of the ditch, and the sheep goes off and it bounds three or four times before it jumps right into the same ditch again. And it's usually titled or captioned as "My Christian Life." And we may find ourselves that the distance between those ditches is greater or longer. Sometimes there's hills and valleys, sunny days and rainy days, but it is inevitable that as a believing Christian, you will be like Paul in Romans 7. You will find yourself doing things that you don't want to do. You'll find that the flesh or the spirit is willing, but the flesh seems to be great at some times. And so it is this morning as we look at our passage that we should find comfort in it as it relates to such things that are Christian lives, though they are hard to continue in those disciplines or even to grow in graces, are something that can be a joy to us, even as we find ourselves continually going back into the same ditch. In the book that we've been reading together as a congregation, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, Walter Marshall says this: "The church will meet great difficulties on her march through the wilderness of this world to heavenly Canaan. Just as the Israelites experienced great difficulties in their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, as you move on toward maturity, you will face even greater difficulties than you did when you first became a Christian. God, in His wisdom and mercy, often allows you to face your hardest trials after He has given you the grace to stand in the evil day. The more mature you grow, the more you will face the assaults of your own indwelling sin, and the more you will face the temptations of Satan. Because of this, you must make sure you continue to grow in faith." I think Paul's letter to the Ephesians is very similar, or its intent is to encourage the Ephesians in a similar way. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Something we looked at when we were, or recognized as we were going through Ephesians, was that this section in Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14 have, obviously in the, as we've talked about in the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, that there is no punctuation marks. There's no line separations. And so they recognize this as they interpret it. There are a lot of new lines and punctuation and spaces, and even in some places, I'm not sure if they put a period or not, but the intent of the translators is to show that verses 3 through 14 actually make a whole sentence. Paul begins with "Blessed be the God," and then he doesn't stop till he gets to the praise of His glory. Follow along as I read for us this opening to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. As we read that out loud, what I wanted us to understand is what Paul is doing in this letter. He's not just writing a flowery introduction or a theological tome to open his letter, but he's seeking to seat the encouragement and the instruction of the rest of the letter in this opening sentence. He wants, before he encourages the Ephesians to put on the full armor of God, to speak truth to one another, before he tells them to love one another, especially husbands are to love their wives, before he instructs anything about wives and children and masters, he wants this first opening introduction to be rooted in these endless and timeless truths of the gospel. And so it is that as he does, as we look at our passage in Exodus 30, there is a connection here because it is to be encouraging to us to learn about this census, to learn about the atoning connection it has, as well as to the use of the laver in the ministry of Aaron and his sons. It works in the same way that Paul's opening verses do so in Ephesians 1, because he sets to seat it in the eternal election or predestination of God. And then he speaks of the redemption of Christ, our justification, and the ongoing blessing and work of the Spirit in our sanctification. And so as we've been recognizing that within the instructions of the tabernacle, we find types and shadows of Christ, we find the same thing as we look at this census and the instruction over the laver. But we've been seeing this as Aaron's high priesthood is pointing forward to a greater high priesthood, a once for all and perfect one. This morning, though, there's a little bit of a change, because as it relates to Aaron's need to be ceremonial clean, we don't find that in Christ. Christ has no need to be ceremonial clean before he engages in his priestly ministry. But what we find is that there is a kind of change in our focus, where we are focusing our Aaron as a high priest. Now we see Moses as the mediator who is washing Aaron, who is taking a census, who is collecting the sacrifice, and so are the atonement offering. And so this morning, our focus turns from our great high priest to our mediator. Our Lord, one of the things I want us to be encouraged with this morning is that our Lord numbers us, as he is the one who has elected us from before the foundations of the world. Our Lord redeems us through his blood, and so we are proclaimed righteous in his sight. And our Lord further works his righteousness in us to display the wonders of his grace in ever repentant saints. And so we'll see the census as election, the offering as justification, and the laver as sanctification this morning. Let's look at the census first, as we see that there is an instruction to take up a census. When you take a census of the sons of Israel in Exodus 30, verse 12, he's to number them, and there's to be a collection that's referred to as a ransom. And the ones that are be numbered are all those that are 20 years and older. And if we looked at the older language, there would be this emphasis on this mustering of the people. So this census is also, as it points to God numbering his people, his sovereign intent to number his people, he's also conscripting his people, because he's numbering those that are fit for war. He's numbering those that will go and, or at least this number is supposed to go and take possession of the land. We know that this generation will fail to do so. But again, it will be all those that are 20 years and younger that will not fall judgment to the Lord because of the sin at Kadesh Barnea. And so the Lord is not only electing them, he's also conscripting them. A.W. Pink observes that when God numbers or orders anything to be numbered, Taking the sum of them denotes that they belong to him and that he has the sovereign right to do with them as he pleases. The action itself says of the things numbered, these are mine, and I assign them their place as I will. So when we see the Lord calling Moses to take a census, and there are a few other places where there's instruction to do so, the Lord is essentially assigning this Israel to himself. We take great comfort in our own election, and hopefully we don't take pride in it because it's nothing of ourself, but we should take a level of circumspection also. Because if you consider yourself to be one of the elect, if you are in Christ, then you should know that you are not in Christ only in rainbows and sunshine and flowery days, but you are in Christ as you are conscripted, you are owned, you are assigned to him to be at his service. Turn with me to Psalm 147. We'll see another connection between the Lord numbering things and his people. That's why I wasn't there, because that's Psalm 148. Psalm 147 in verse 1, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to them all. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. We see here in just this opening part of this psalm that the Lord is taking a census of his stars, of his of the created order. And he's giving names to all of them, but there's a connection between the census he takes of the stars and gathering the outcasts of Israel. As he gathers the outcasts of Israel and heals the brokenhearted and binds their wounds. Next, it talks about him counting the stars and giving names to them all. And this is accounted to the Lord's abundant strength, to the Lord's sovereign care over his creation. And if he cares for each of these stars, who it's very indifferent to us as if three of them disappear out of the sky tonight or only a few of them appear, the Lord has named them all. And if he cares for the stars, how much more does he care for the brokenhearted? How much more does he care for the wounded and the outcasts of Israel? We see the numbering of the people in Exodus 30 points to the Lord's sovereign care over them, his ownership, his electing them to a specific purpose. And so when we see Christ coming on the scene in the New Testament, we find that he comes on the scene. We know him as prophet. The offices of his mediatorial offices are prophet, priest, and king. He comes also as a greater Moses, as Hebrews points out, and he takes his own census, or he proclaims his knowledge of a great census. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Here we find Christ, the bread of life, proclaiming that he loses nothing that the Father gives him. We know that Moses loses every one of the people he counts in Exodus 30. Maybe it's not Moses' fault particularly, but in Moses, as he is a mediator of that covenant, loses every one of them. They're all gone. They're all destroyed. They're all destroyed in the wandering of the wilderness. Christ, the greater census taker, comes, and everyone he counts, everyone who is accounted to him and everyone he counts, he loses none. All that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Oh, praise be to Jesus, our great census taker. Turn with me to John chapter 10. In John 10, Christ again speaking parabolically, as there he was the bread of life. Here he is the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd, Christ as the one who numbers his people. Those are my notes. The end was, they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. But Christ is the one who numbers his people. We find here that he says that the sheep hear his voice, and he will bring in those that are not of physical Israel into this fold. And the thing is that the Lord knows his sheep as he knows his stars. He has numbered each one. It's the idea of a census itself. It carries with it the notion of counting and knowing a people. And so it is that we find in this census that there is a tinge, or there is a direction towards the elect. For it is we who are known by our shepherd. It is we who have heard his voice and have been called out and have been gathered in. We've been conscripted into Christ to do his will, to walk accordingly, to be the sheep of his pasture. What a blessing it is to know such things in this census. But as it relates to the census, there's something attached to it in Exodus 30. There's an offering that's attached to it. Not only were the people to be numbered, but they were also, every male 20 and up, were supposed to give a ransom, it says. It says that they were supposed to make atonement for themselves. And this atonement was this half shekel, this measurement, this weight, this 10 gerahs of silvers is supposed to be given to the sanctuary. And this contribution would go to maintain the sanctuary, to provide for it. Certainly in this initial run-up, it would probably provide for many of the accoutrements, so that when they would see it or hear of it, they would think of their own redemption. And this redemption and ransom is not one of eternal ransom and eternal redemption. It's one of the redemption that God has won for them as they brought them out of Egypt, as he ransomed them from Pharaoh. Pharaoh paid for his insolence. He paid with his very son. Every firstborn of Egypt died that day who did not take refuge under the blood of the Passover lamb. And so we find that this offering points us towards our justification. For it is because of this atonement that they are not destroyed, that they are right before God according to the old covenant. And so we find, as A.W. Pink again was a helpful observer, he says, in the numberings of Israel, it was God dealing with the people whom he had redeemed for himself, appropriating what was his and assigning to each and all their place before him. This is in central to this ordinance of the atonement money, is that God appropriates his elect unto himself only as a ransomed people. So we find that though we are elect before the foundation of the world, we are not elect without cost. We're not elect without to do. I mean, the Lord still had to be incarnate. He had to come and give himself, lay down his life for his sheep. And the laying down of his life for his sheep and our faith in that atoning sacrifice is what makes us righteous, considered righteous before a holy God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. In many ways, we could see how if Peter wasn't thinking of Exodus 30 or the temple tax and the like. I think the divine author was. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter, in writing this, and we can see there's a reflection of this ransom tax, this atoning offering that was taken at this census. Why? Because they were atoned for with silver, with this offering. But Peter says that is actually representative of something that needed to be more precious than silver or gold. More precious because it's only that could ransom you, could redeem you from your futile way of life. And that was the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here Christ is the fulfillment of this offering, and we receive the benefits of his atoning work, that is our justification. And finally, as we move from election, our census as election, offering as justification, we'll see the laver as sanctification. We see that the Lord, through Moses, instructs them to make a basin. And it would be the work associated with that basin that Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. This it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generation. The Lord had provided the way in which Aaron and his sons can even approach him to minister in the holy place through offering up these daily sacrifices. And so this is not just a medicinal washing. This is not because they'd have blood on their hands and they needed to get the bacteria off or anything of the sort. This washing was of ceremonial purpose. This washing was to show Aaron and his sons that though they minister in light of the shed sacrifice, They're still in need of purification, daily and ongoing purification. They would need to wash their hands and their feet daily before they come before the Lord, to walk before the Lord, as it were, in the holy place. We find that Christ points to this spiritual reality of this practice as he rebuked the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they cleansed themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" So we find in verses 1 through 8, Christ rebukes the Pharisees. For they had taken this instruction to the priests to wash their hands and feet daily, and they had expanded it to every Israelite, that they needed to wash their hands before they ate. Children, you don't need to wash your hands before you eat as a moral precept before the Lord. But if your parents say you do, you sure do. As a moral precept before the Lord, you're stuck. But as it relates to being close to God, you don't need to wash your hands to be clean in this way. For the washing of Aaron's hands and feet were to point towards a ceremonial cleansing. It wasn't to serve them in the way in which the Pharisees had taken it. And they had made this tradition in such a way that they had followed it and they'd use it as a measure of a person's piety, a measure of a person's closeness to God. So if you maintained your washing, you were closer to God than these disciples who evidently didn't wash their hands before they ate or after coming from the marketplace. And Christ says that the offense happens in verse 13. It wasn't that they were following the tradition of the elders, it's that the following invalidated the word of God. He says, "Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." So the rebuke was related to their measure of somebody's closeness to God through an act that was supposed to be seen as symbolic as it relates to ceremonial cleansing. And then he says the offense of it was that not that you had that tradition of washing, it's okay to have that tradition, but you elevated it and invalidated the word of God by the tradition. Because it says here, and then he points to the reality. After he called the crowd to him in verse 14, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man that can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." So the Lord tells them that the reality of this ceremonial cleansing was to show that it's not what comes out or comes out to in that defiles the man, but that Aaron needed to cleanse his hands because of his inward impurity, his inward ceremonial uncleanness. And it was to point not to more washing with water, but to a true washing, a final washing. And the Lord explains it in verse 17. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated?" And then here is that interpretive parenthetical phrase here. "Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. What Christ was explaining to them, he was telling them that this cleansing in Exodus 30 was not to clean from outside in, but to point for a need to be cleaned from inside out, and that it wouldn't come through the use of water and the washing of hands and the washing of feet, but it would need to come through the washing provided only from God, only from the Lord. This comes into its greater picture in John chapter 13. You can turn there with me if you'd like. John 13, beginning in verse 5, the Lord had brought his disciples into the upper room. They were celebrating what is become known as the Last Supper. And in verse 5 says, "Then he," Christ, "poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said, What I do you do not realize now. You do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I do to you.'" And so we see that in the washing of the disciples' feet, that Christ in many ways is fulfilling that washing of Aaron in Exodus 30. For he's washing the disciples' feet and he's pointing to Peter, and Peter's saying, "Don't wash my feet." In other words, you know, I'm the servant, you're the master, I'm to wash your feet. And Christ says that if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And so Peter then says, "Well, wash all of me, Lord." Peter says something, or the Lord says something interesting to Peter. He says, "You are already clean, but I need to wash your feet." There's an ongoing cleansing there that the Lord is pointing to, but he's pointing to that if you're not cleansed by me, Peter, you have no part in me. J.C. Ryle, in commenting on verse 10, says, "Once joined to Christ and cleansed in his blood, they are completely absolved and free from all spot of guilt and are counted without blame before God. But for all this, they need every day as they walk through this world to confess their daily failures and to sue for daily pardon. They require, in short, a daily washing of their feet over and above the great washing of justification, which is theirs the moment they first believe. We learn that even those who are cleansed and forgiven need a daily application to the blood of Christ for daily pardon. We cannot pass through this evil world without defilement. There is not a day in our lives but we fail and come short in many things and need fresh supplies of mercy. Even he that is washed needs to wash his feet and to wash them in the same fountain where he found peace and conscience, peace of conscience when he first believed. Then let us daily use that fountain without fear. With the blood of Christ we must begin, and with the blood of Christ we must go on. See, J.C. Ryle isn't now pointing to your ability to get clean. He's not saying you've been justified now, you better work it out. He's saying you've been justified by the blood of Christ, so be sanctified by the blood of Christ. But this work of sanctification comes as we continually come before the Lord, seeking his pardon, repenting before him for the wrong that we do. We find ourselves daily falling in that ditch. We find our at least tempting to jump in it. It's enough to defile us. We walk in this world. We find that we can't go through it without being defiled. We fool ourselves if we say we have no sin and make God a liar, as John said in his letter. And so we need a daily washing. A daily washing of the feet, but not with our own works. With the blood of Christ, we must go on. Let's see this in greater picture in Revelation chapter 7. Taking a little repose from coming back to Revelation in our time in Exodus. Here we're right in the thick of it, especially as it relates to certain interpretations of it. But see in Revelation 7, see if you can see this idea of census, of justification, and of ongoing cleansing. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 140,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, and the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000, were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. And I'll just pause there and say, first he hears of this amount, and we can see that there's a great symbolism in these numbers, and 12 times 12,000. And then he sees what he had heard about. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, are they? Who are they and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." I'm not going to take the time to tell you that those that have made it through the great tribulation are demonstrate that those that come through the great tribulation is the church triumphant, is the ones that were the church militant and have become the church triumphant. But I want to take note is that those that were the church militant washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ. We must go on. And they enter into their eternal rest with no hunger, no thirst, no sun beating down on them, no heat. And the Lamb will be at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd. Brothers and sisters, we struggle mightily in our daily walk before the Lord, but we have a mighty shepherd who guides us to streams and waters of life. We have one who renews our salvation. He renews the joy of our salvation in true repentance. And so our Lord numbers us as he is the one who has elected us from before the foundations of the earth. Our Lord redeems us through his blood, and so we are proclaimed righteous in his sight. And our Lord further works his righteousness in us to display the wonders of his grace in ever repentant saints. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we give you thanks for the wonders of your mercy, for we wayward sheep, prone to wander, prone to flee. We praise you, for you are the good shepherd who brings us back, who guides us back into the fold, back into pastures green. May we be ever repentant saints. May we see the joy of a daily repentance, a daily washing, receiving what we have in you through faith, by grace alone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.